Friends, do please keep that passage open in front of you. And don't worry about the football. We won the cricket. Just. And let's pray. Let's ask God to help us again as we look at this passage, Matthew chapter 13. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom to meet like this. And we ask for your help now to concentrate. It's hot and we're sticky. But we pray that you would help us to sit under your word, to learn from you. And would your Holy Spirit please be our teacher and open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things out of your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are a number of reasons why it is difficult for people to take Jesus Christ seriously. Those of us who are Christians, perhaps been Christians for a while, are at times exasperated that members of our family and friends can't see their need of Jesus. It seems so kind of obvious and clear to us. But there are a number of reasons why people in Jesus' day and in our day don't believe in Jesus. One, for instance, is the state of the church. The Christian church is not impressive at a number of levels. It's not as distinctive as it should be. We looked at that last week when we considered the parable of the weeds. Christians don't shine out as gloriously different as their master. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "I love your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And sadly, that is often true. But even when there hasn't been hypocrisy and compromise, the Christian church, well, it's still not that impressive. I mean, in the media, the church is portrayed as small, struggling, out of date. And the reason is because many parts of it appear exactly like that. Many churches meet in old, uncomfortable buildings and are small. Compared to the standard of music, communication, presentation you find in the secular world, most churches, well, let's be honest, we're distinctly amateur. No, we are not impressive. But another reason why some people have difficulty in taking Christ seriously is because, well, the teachings of Christ and Christianity, well, they're hard to grasp. The Bible came to being in a different age and culture. For many, that makes the Bible inaccessible. And even those who do know bits of the Bible, for many, the significance of those bits is masked. For whatever reason, it just doesn't make sense. So why should people take Christ seriously when his church is not very impressive? And his teaching is often hard to grasp. Well, those are questions that Matthew is answering as he records the teaching of Jesus in this chapter. Now, Jesus began his ministry by announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. "Repent," he said, "for the kingdom of God is near." It's at hand. But the kingdom that Jesus brought in didn't look very impressive. In fact, it didn't look like a kingdom at all. There was no nation building. There was no structural organization. If you think about it, all there was Jesus and his small band of disciples and his teaching. And for that reason, most people in Jesus' day didn't think that Jesus was God's king. Nevertheless, at the end of this section in Matthew's Gospel, which I think kind of goes from kind of chapter 11 to chapter 16, which is looking at the kind of responses to Jesus, at the end of this section in chapter 16, you get this great declaration from Peter: "You are the Christ." In other words, you are the Messiah, the King, Israel's King. You are the Son of the living God. So he sees that Jesus is the king. And bang in the middle of this section, we have this collection of Jesus' parables in which he's explaining what God's kingdom is like and why it is unusual. Now, I've got 3 points for us this evening, and we're going to be spending most of our time on the first one. And I'm afraid they're the most unsnappy, memorable points imaginable. I just couldn't think of any other way. So, for those of you writing notes, good. The other one, we'll just try and remember something vaguely connected with the heading, all right? Here's the first one. Don't be surprised that the things of God are sometimes hard to understand because we human beings are naturally hardened to the things of God. Have you got that? I won't repeat it. It's take too long. Let's have a look. Now, in verses 34 and 35, Matthew gives us another explanation, in addition to the one he gave us earlier in the parable of the sower, of why Jesus spoke in parables. And by the way, when it says in verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables, he did not say anything to them without using a parable. I don't think that means that Jesus never kind of spoke plainly. It means that on this occasion, Jesus spent the whole day teaching the crowds about his kingdom using parables. Now, the word parable comes from a Greek word which just means putting things side by side. In other words, you use one sphere of life to illustrate another. So, for instance, take something really hard and complicated to understand, like electricity. Well, you might talk about rivers to help you understand what volts, amps, watts, and ohms are all about. Ruth Wheatley, where is she? There she is. Give me this wave, Ruth. There she is. You can talk to her if you want to find out. She helped me out on this one. But she told me, if you think of electricity like a river, amps describe the amount of water that's flowing. Watts, the speed of the water. Ohms, the amount of resistance in the water caused by the rocks and reeds and weeds and all the rest of that. And volts, the strength of the flow. Now, I found that very helpful. And it means that not only do I understand what amps and ohms are, but it means that Ruth Wheatley should be a physics teacher. But the thing about parables is that if you just have the story or the comparison without an explanation, well, the meaning could be uncertain, and that can be frustrating. So, for instance, if Ruth said, well, in many ways, electricity is like a river, and just left it like that, I would still be scratching my head. And although Jesus explained the details of the parables to his disciples when they asked him for explanations, Jesus didn't do that with the crowds. And I imagine that many remained confused and frustrated. So why did Jesus speak in parables? 2 weeks ago, we saw one answer that Matthew gave. And Matthew gives us another answer in verse 35. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. The reason Matthew says that Jesus spoke in parables is because Jesus is fulfilling what Psalm 78 said. Does that leave you much the wiser? No. So you need to turn to Psalm 78. So put some part of your anatomy, your notes, your service sheet in Matthew 13, and turn back to Psalm 78 on page 589. And if at this point you need a move the sweat from the back of your shirt, do it whilst I have a drink. But I've got one. Right. Okay. Now, the question we have to ask us is, what does this guy, Asaph, mean by hidden things? When he says in verse 2, this is the bit that Matthew quotes, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Well, he can't mean secrets like, where is Osama bin Laden hiding? Because in verse 3, He talks of telling people what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. All right? So it can't mean kind of seek something which is secret. Nor can he be referring to something really mysterious and complicated, like electricity, or like Einstein's theory of relativity, which only, I think, a few scientists and boffins understand. Now, it can't mean that, because verse 4, look what he says. He talks about telling them to our children and to the next generation. So this is a message that everybody can understand, not just a few eggheads. So what does he mean? Well, if you read Psalm 78, and we just had the first bit of it, it becomes a little clearer. See, Psalm 78 is essentially a Bible overview. And what Asaph is doing is he's going through Israel's history in the Old Testament, pointing out basically two main features. The first is God's generosity to his people. So he records how God brought them out of Egypt and cared for them through their wanderings in the wilderness and so on. But the second thing that Asaph draws to our attention is their repeated ingratitude. So we heard that in our reading. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. You see the same thing in verse 32. In spite of all this, they kept on singing. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So the psalm actually continues right up to the end, recounting further generosity of God and further rebellion of God's people. And the psalm finishes with God raising up King David and these words, verse 72, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands, he led them. And just stops there on that point. And you're left waiting. That's a bit of a funny way to stop. Well, again, it's leaving with a question mark in the air. And we're still left, why does Matthew quote this bit and say that this is why Jesus spoke in parables? So we're still left, sorry, I haven't helped you much, have I? We're left with more questions, aren't we? What are these hidden things? We know it's not a secret, and we know that it's not anything that's hard to understand. So what can it be? It's a mystery. Well, I don't think it is, actually, because in verse 4, Asaph speaks about declaring the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. But what becomes clear through the psalm is that we human beings find it very hard to perceive those deeds. God does glorious things, and we see that with Israel, that they just do not see them or recognize them or act upon them. What Israel's history shows again and again is that God did do wonderful things for his people, praiseworthy things, but they just blanked them out. They didn't get it. See this happening again and again. So God rescues his people from one trial, and then when they find them in exactly the same situation, what do? They start grumbling instead of trusting God. God gives them some great blessing, and the next moment they say, well, what has he ever done for us? And friends, don't we do that in our own experience? The Creator God gives us, he provides us with life and food and rain. He's revealed himself to us in Jesus. He has given us his word, and what do? We spend a large amount of time forgetting all about him and what he's given us. And when we find ourselves in some crisis, instead of quietly trusting in him, well, we panic and complain. So when the psalmist speaks of hidden things, he's speaking about God's care, his gifts, his rule on earth, which is hidden, not because it's secret or mysterious or difficult to understand. No, it's hidden because there is just something about us human beings, what the Bible calls sin, which means we just don't get it. We blank out the things of God. So how do you get it through to people like that? Well, he can't use a direct method because they will just dismiss it out of hand. They put up barriers. Now, you need to come side on. You have to get people to stop and think, and that is where the parables come in. So if you remember the story, actually this is what the prophet Nathan did with King David. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and in trying to hide his sin, he contrived to get Uriah, the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, killed. Now, if Nathan the prophet had directly challenged David for his sin, I suspect David might well have put up the barriers straight away. But the prophet Nathan was wise. He told David a story, a parable that got under David's skin, that got him intrigued, and then only at the last minute did Nathan speak plainly and expose the evil that David had committed. Well, that is why Jesus spoke in parables, and why sometimes his teaching was not always straightforward. He wanted to get his hearers thinking. He wants to get through to them, get under their skin, so that they might understand the things of God. So they would hear these stories and go, so what is he on about? And would go on thinking. And some might ask, like the disciples, and the penny would drop and understand. It's not the only reason why Jesus spoke in parables, but it's one of them. We human beings are naturally resistant to the things of God. And God will use all sorts of things to get through to us, including parables, to wake us up out of our natural complacency and blindness. That's what he used then. That's what the method that Jesus used for his generation. So that's the first point to make from this passage. We're naturally blind to the things of God. The second is this: because we are naturally blind to the things of God, don't be put off by the apparently unimpressive nature of God's kingdom. And the point is, we are. Isn't that true? We are put off by it. And we're looking here now at the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31. Let me read it again. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now, the mustard seed was proverbial at that time for being something tiny, but it could grow to a shrub of about 4 to 10 feet. But there's something odd about what Jesus says in verse 32. And can anybody spot it? Friends, that's not a rhetorical question. That's to wake us up. Okay? Who can spot it? Who's going to tell me first? What's odd about verse 32? The mustard seed. We say 4 to 10. Well, the other thing, it certainly doesn't become a tree. It's a part of mustard seed, doesn't become a tree, does it? Shrub, maybe, but not a tree. So, Jesus exaggerating here. But the reason that Jesus talks about trees is because he's alluding to another passage in the Old Testament. Don't bother turning to it. Those taking notes, you might scribble down Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree. And Daniel explains to him the meaning. And this is what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top reaching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king of that tree, you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion, your kingdom, extends to distant parts of the earth. Now, it's there talking about the empire of Babylon. It's talking about here a kingdom, a great kingdom, a massive kingdom. So here is Jesus' kingdom as he speaks at this time, and it is tiny. It's just him and his 12 friends. It looks nothing. But, says Jesus, it's going to become massive, huge. And we have a great advantage over Matthew's readers because we have already seen something of this. There are over 1 billion people in the world today who call themselves followers of Jesus. And yet it all started from one man who lived in a backwater of the Roman Empire some 2,000 years ago. The spread of Christ's kingdom is tremendous. There's still lots to go, but it has indeed gone to the ends of the earth. I doubt there is a country in the world without Christians. There's some, there are only a very few, but it has. I'm sure you'll find Christians in every nation. And most nations have an indigenous church of some sort in their land. There are some which don't. We need to take the gospel to them. But the main fulfillment of what Jesus speaks about still lies in the future, because when Jesus returns to a complete God's kingdom, then we shall see, in the words of Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be massive. But it started with just one man. It looks so unimpressive at the time of Jesus, and often looks unimpressive today. But it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. Have a quick, quick break. It is very hot. Come on, if you need a, before we look at the second parable. Okay? Want to stretch? Quick, have a stretch? Oh, sorry. We'll keep those down. If I was you, if I got a stretch, touch your knees. It is that bad, isn't it? It is that bad. We'll keep those down. Right. Right. All right. Have the last one. Okay, guys. Finally, it is very much finally. Is point number three? Nice, snappy little third point there for you. Because we're naturally blind to the things of God, don't be put off by the apparent ineffectiveness of Jesus' rule. Friends, the whole point is we can be, can't we? I mean, what impact is the rule of God having on British society today? It seems to be all the other way around, doesn't it? Of the value of the society is invading the church. But look again at what Jesus says in verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now the picture here is of a bread making, and even if we have never made a loaf of bread in our life, I suspect we're all aware that you need yeast to make a bread rise. But again, there's a surprise in this parable that Jesus tells us. Have a look, you won't find it in my face. See if you can spot it. There in verse 33, what's the surprise this time? Oh dear. Give you a clue. Look at the footnote. Got it? It's a lot of flour. I don't know if you've ever tried making bread, but if you're trying to make 22 litres, I mean, that is enough bread to feed an army. So you need a mixing bowl the size of a dustbin. And what verse 33 is, that she hid the yeast in the flour. So she got this massive mound of flour, 22 litres worth, and she kind of hides this yeast in it. In other words, the kingdom of God is going to permeate the whole world, but at the moment, it is hidden. It was certainly hidden in Jesus' day. Because actually, what did Jesus do? Did he go to the kind of trumpeting to the great centers of the population? He never went to Tiberias. That's the biggest town in the Galilee, in that area. No. He spent his time in the villages around Galilee. And yet again, we have an advantage over Matthew's readers because we can see the extraordinary influence of Christ, that the rule of Christ has had on the world currently. So, for instance, think of the countries where you'd most like to live. And by far, I'd be surprised that they're the ones that have been influenced by Christ's teaching. Who was it who established hospitals and schools in this country? It was the churches. That's why you have London hospitals called St. Thomas or St. Mary's or St. Bartholomew's. Where do you think the idea of a public servant came from? It's one of the reasons why it's going to be so difficult to get anything going in Afghanistan. I've tried to import a kind of a Western understanding of society, which has been influenced by the Christian gospel and Christian values, onto a culture which has got no understanding of it. There's no idea of public servant. Honourable, upright public servant just doesn't exist. Now, it's getting out of our culture rapidly. But where do you think that came from? But all this is nothing compared to what will take place in the future. Because last week, when we saw verse 41, when Christ returns, verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And won't that day be magnificent? We will live in a world where we are all unselfish, all kind, all patient, all truthful, all loving, all pure. The influence of the rule of Christ will be total, and nothing will ever diminish it. So let me wind up. See, generally, we know that people want to be part of something big and exciting and successful and important and glamorous and vibrant. I mean, who wants to be associated with something that appears unimpressive and ineffective? But the present manifestations of the kingdom of God on earth often looks far from big and exciting and successful and important and glamorous. And because of that, many don't want to be associated with Jesus Christ. Sadly, even some of us who call ourselves Christians, who are Christians, are fearful about being too identified with the things of Christ. But if we heed these two parables, we will not be duped. Instead, we'll understand that Jesus' kingdom is going to be like a massive tree. It's going to fill the whole earth. And like yeast, his influence will work through the whole world. We will understand that all the things that the world thinks of as magnificent, like great buildings, great kind of sporting achievements, impressive CVs and glamorous looks, all the things that so many people chase after, that all those things are in fact a sideshow. They have their place, but they are a sideshow to the real thing. They are ultimately insignificant. No, the only really significant thing in the world is the growth of God's kingdom, is the rule of Christ. But to our shame, we are naturally blind to the things of God. So we just don't see it and get distracted by those things. We get put off by the church. That's why we need to heed these parables in Matthew chapter 13. We've got one more sermon where we'll be looking at the last two. But I hope you're remembering them. The parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, these two. We're going to look at the next two next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want to confess before you, as your word has exposed, particularly that Psalm 78, that we do not naturally perceive the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We take them for granted, we forget about them. We just blank them out so often. therefore we fail to see what you're doing in the world. We get distracted by so many other things which are not as significant as your kingdom. Please strengthen our confidence in Christ and his rule. Help us to live for him this coming week, conscious that the day is coming when he will return and weed from his kingdom all who sin and all that causes evil. We look forward to that day, and in the meantime, please remind us of these truths, that we would keep living for you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.